this theme of peace and pray that you would instruct us, correct us, and as was prayed before, insulate us in the future against violations of peace. Give help by your Spirit now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my friends, if there is a God, and if he is the God of the Bible, as we Christians believe, no greater honor can be given to mortal men than to be fellow participants and fellow workers with God in what He is doing in the world and in the universe. And we might ask, what in the world is God doing? What is God doing in the world and in the universe? One way we can answer it is this. As the God of peace, He is bringing all things to peace or resolution in this fallen universe, and He is doing so through His Son, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20 says, "And through Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross." This peace that God is ultimately going to bring to the universe is something that He will accomplish through the sacrifice on the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the cross will be both the instrument by which God will reconcile some to Himself by forgiving their sins, namely believers, and the cross will also be that instrument by which the rest of creation will be judged and banished from God's presence, and so the entire universe will be brought to resolution someday, will be brought to peace. And as the God of peace, God calls His people to be like Him and to be fellow workers with Him according to our creaturely capacity in this great cosmic scheme of peacemaking. Well, how do we participate with God in this great cosmic scheme of peacemaking? Well, we participate with God first by arriving at peace with God ourselves through the appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. You've got to come to peace with God by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Then you will have that most fundamental of all peace, peace with God, which will result in an inward peace, an inward tranquility. And then, having become a reconciled child of God, you will then be able to be a peacemaker. You will become an instrument of God in bringing peace to others. How do we do that? By preaching the gospel, by living the gospel. We are instruments of God to bring others into right relationship to God. And so others come to peace with God through our gospel labors. And we also are fellow workers with God in this peacekeeping venture, peacemaking venture, by seeking to preserve the peace and live peaceably with all men, especially believers. I hope you are convinced that your responsibility to be a peacemaker and a peacekeeper is a great privilege and a solemn responsibility. Now, the aspect of peace that is of focused concern to us in this series of sermons is keeping the peace among brethren. We've already seen the directives and the detractors. By looking at the repeated commands, exhortations, appeals, and in some cases warnings regarding keeping the peace in the New Testament letters, we have been shown or reminded how important this matter of peacekeeping really is. And by examining the contexts of these directives, we've learned what are some of the things that are threats to peace or that detract from the peace. There's a reason why the apostles gave their various exhortations to peace, because the peace had been disrupted or the peace had been threatened. And so by studying the context of each directive, we have learned numerous occasions which are threats to peace or detractors from the peace, so that we might be warned and armed against them. But now we want to shift gears somewhat and take up what I'm calling the dynamics of keeping the peace. Now in this I am assuming what is inevitable in human society in general and in the church in particular, and that is conflict. The book of James strikes this realistic note when James tells us in James 3:2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Conflict, interpersonal offense, is an inevitable reality in the society of men in general and even in the church, because although we are redeemed sinners, we are sinners still. We have remaining sin. In many things we stumble. In many things we offend. And so even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we cannot escape conflict. And so given the inevitability of conflict, of interpersonal offense, what principles, what perspectives, what dispositions, and what actions should be operative in our lives and among us if we are to keep peace among the brethren, if we are to keep peace in the church? And so I'm calling this generally the dynamics of keeping the peace. And we want to look at a number of different dynamics, principles and perspectives and dispositions and actions that are to be operative in our lives if the peace is to be preserved in the church. And we'll cover only two this morning. I know that's not aesthetically pleasing. A three-point message has a little bit more symmetry to it, but we've got 2 points. First, overlook minor offenses. Would you be a peacekeeper in the Church of Jesus Christ? Then you must learn to overlook minor offenses. Many matters that issue in conflict between people ought never to have come to that. There are innumerable little petty offenses which, if called attention to and made much of, will bring people into conflict, but needlessly. There are many matters in life that are simply not worth fighting over, not worth making a fuss over. For this reason, there's a clear line of teaching in Scripture that calls us to overlook and ignore certain wrongs, slights, and transgressions. Let's consider that biblical stream of thought that calls us to overlook many minor offenses. I first turn your attention to Proverbs 19 and verse 11. It reads like this: "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." That word discretion in the original refers to, and here I'm going to quote from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, the intelligent knowledge of the reason. It is the process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts, resulting in a wise dealing and use of practical common sense. That's why the word is sometimes translated understanding. Sometimes it's even translated intelligence. This word discretion, when it says a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, this word means prudence. It means good sense. It's a word that is used to describe the woman Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. Not only is Abigail described as a beautiful woman, she is described as an intelligent woman, or a woman of understanding, a woman of discretion. And this word is used here. And we have a wonderful illustration of her discretion as she handles the situation between her own husband and David. Her own husband was Nabal, whose name means fool, and he certainly lived up to his name. And she shows her discretion. She shows her moral intelligence. She had the measure of her husband. She knew what he was like, and she knew what he would do if he was provoked. She also wisely and discerningly had David figured out, and she knew how provoked he was. And so she wisely steps into the middle of that situation and pacifies David's anger, for which he later rises up and thanks her, because he was ready to impulsively wreak vengeance upon this man who refused to serve his 600 men, even though he had done Nabal a good turn. And it was Abigail, in her understanding, in her discretion, who saved the day. She showed good insight, as that word is sometimes translated. Now, in our text, this discretion is seen in one's slowness to anger. the one of understanding, the one of discretion, of insight, is slow to anger, which is here paralleled to overlooking a transgression. And so the discreet person, the truly intelligent person, overlooks a transgression. That word overlook in the Hebrew means to pass over. It's a verb of movement. It refers to one thing moving in relationship to another. It is used, for example, of Israel passing over the Jordan to enter the Promised Land. The nation of Israel didn't come into the middle of the Jordan and say, "Hey, this is a nice, cool stream. Let's just stand here for a while." They passed through. They didn't park there. They passed through to get to the other side. And that's what we're to do with certain transgressions. Certain wrongs, certain little petty offenses. We're not to park there. We're not to focus on that. We're not to stand there as the Israelites didn't stand in the midst of the Jordan. They passed over. They passed through it. We're to pass over. We're to pass through. We're not to park on certain little offenses. We're to put them behind us. Because it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. So it is right to overlook certain transgressions. It shows a form of wisdom. It is a glory. It's not something to be ashamed of. And this often involves a restraint of anger. Another text, Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention." Again, we see unrighteous anger here is seen as the source of strife, but a self-controlled slowness to anger will pacify the contention. Proverbs 20 and verse 3 says, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel." And brethren, what I want to do is I'm just stringing together these texts, these relevant texts, and then I want to follow a stream of argument with you, or reasoning with you, to show you what we're to do in regard to these little transgressions. Proverbs 10 and verse 12, quoted in 1 Peter 4:8, tells us, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." So you see this theme unfolding. There's the idea of a man who is slow to anger, who doesn't stir up strife. He pacifies contention. You see the fool quarreling, but you see the honorable man trying to avoid strife. You see here hatred stirring up strife, but love covering transgressions. A few more scriptures before I pull them all together. Scriptures from the New Testament that speak to this duty of ours to overlook certain offenses and behaviors and not to react to every little petty offense that is committed against us. We have Ephesians 4:2. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." If you're not going to react to every little thing that is done against you, you need forbearance. You need to bear with certain things. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And in Colossians 3:13, one final text, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Let's pull these texts together in our mind. And let's establish a flow of reasoning here. The duty we have here to overlook a transgression may be explained in this way. There are many little sins that we will behold in others, many little lesser offenses that will be committed against us. Now, what constitutes little, I'll discuss in a few minutes. Just put that aside. But you would all agree, there are a lot of little sins that we see in almost everyone around us. None of us is sinless. There are many little petty offenses, little slights that are done against us on a regular basis. We offend one another in our families. We offend one another in the church, in your workplace, and in society in general. A lot of little petty offenses, little slights, little wrongs, verbally, non-verbally, are done against you. We all experience that in this sinful world. Well, these petty offenses may tempt us to anger. We may get offended. Our pride may be stirred up, and we may come to bristle with anger. This may lead us to speak angry words. or perhaps to display our displeasure non-verbally. A turned up nose, a huffy expression, a cold withdrawal. When we respond with anger to these little offenses, we run the risk of stirring up strife and contention with others. The strife may result from our prematurely confronting the offender directly, by our altered attitude toward him, which we think is hidden, but which really is not, or by our repeating the offense to others as gossip. When we do so, when we react to these petty little things and offenses that are done against us with a wrongful resentment and anger, we are acting foolishly. We are manifesting not love, but hatred. Hatred stirs up strife. Any fool will quarrel. What we should do instead, according to the scriptures we've seen, is be slow to anger and in many of these cases overlook or cover a transgression. In order to do this, we must possess and cultivate the graces of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. In overlooking many little transgressions, we will also be like God. And isn't that our overarching desire in life, to be like our God? Our God is a God who does not lash out in righteous anger against every little petty offense. Psalm 103, 8-10. Listen to your God, a description of your God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God is slow to anger. God doesn't deal with us in a tit-for-tat way. Well, you did this, and therefore I'm going to punish you in this way. God is a God of compassion. He is a God who is slow to anger. And so, in overlooking many transgressions, we will be like our God. And that's a great motivation. Now, what does it mean to overlook a transgression in love? To cover a transgression with a blanket of love? It means, essentially, to forgive that person in the same way as if that person had come and asked forgiveness and you granted it. And brethren, I hope you have nailed down very tightly in your understanding what it means to forgive biblically. I know it's been taught in this place. There are many wrong notions, sentimental notions about what it is to forgive. Biblically, when you commit to forgiving someone, when someone says, "I did this against you, will you forgive me?" and you say the words, "I forgive you," you are making a threefold commitment. You are committing to not remembering that offense, first of all, to that person. So you're not going to throw it up in their face again because you commit to not remembering it to them. Even as God commits to not holding our sin against us. When he says, "I will not remember their iniquities," he puts them behind his back. So we refuse to bring it up to them. We refuse to bring it up to others in gossip, because we have forgotten it, we've committed to not remembering it, and we commit to not bringing it up to ourselves. It's when you bring it up to yourself, and you mull it over, and you replay it, and the emotions begin to get stirred up and churned up all over again. But wait a minute, you forgave it. You've committed not to bringing it up to your own mind again. That threefold commitment to not remember is made when you forgive. Now, when you overlook a transgression, there's not that transaction because you've never had any interpersonal interaction on it. But it's you're overlooking it, you're forgiving it, as if that person were to come and say, "Will you forgive me?" And you say, "I forgive you." You're just not recognizing it as an offense. You're putting it behind you without having to go to that individual. Now, the question that is begged here is, when should we overlook an offense? And I, by the way, should give credit to a man by the name of Ken Sandy, who wrote a very excellent book, The Peacemaker, and he has been a great help to me, will be in the days ahead. in guiding our thoughts. But I think he rightly presents two occasions when we should overlook an offense. And they are these. One, when the offense does not create an unmovable barrier between you and the other person. If something someone says or does or doesn't do does not affect your fellowship with that person in any significant way, if you can still look upon that person with love and affection and respect, although perhaps you may have to, you know, work at it a little bit and ask God for grace to overlook the sin, but if you can look at that person with love, with affection, and with respect, and it is not a bar to your open-faced fellowship with that person, then you ought to overlook it. You ought to overlook it, and no need to confront, no need to go to that person about it. But this second factor must prevail as well if you are to righteously overlook it. And that is this: when the other person's offense is not doing serious harm to him, to others, or to the honor of God. If you see a person committing a sin or in a pattern of sin that is harming themselves, harming other people, bringing reproach upon the glorious name of God in Christ, bringing reproach to the church, to overlook it would be a violation of love to that individual, to the name of Christ, or to others who are being hurt. In those cases, you may not morally overlook it. You need to face the person with that offense. But if neither is true, if the offense is not such that it is seriously harming that person, harming others, bringing reproach upon the name of Christ, and if it is not an unmovable barrier to your open-faced fellowship, you can still look at that person with respect and with love and with affection, then the likelihood is God would have you overlook it in love. It will be your glory. It will be the part of discretion, of understanding and spiritual maturity for you to overlook such a matter. So, brethren, how are you doing as an overlooker of small sins? Now, be honest with yourself here. To overlook is not just not to confront. It is to deal with your heart so that you're not holding that offense against the other person, not dwelling on it, not letting it serve as a barrier to fellowship. You see, somebody may be too timid or too man-fearing to confront and think, well, I'm overlooking it. But really, you're not overlooking it. You're too afraid to confront it, but you're holding in resentment. And that resentment is coming out in subtle attitudes, in veiled forms of gossip. If you do struggle with taking offense at petty things, ask yourself why. And you might look in the direction of pride. It's pride that causes us to be thin-skinned and reactionary to every little offense that comes down the pike. Why do we do that? Because we think too highly of ourselves. And we think so highly of ourselves that any little offense is something that we don't deserve. And how dare they do that to me? Because we have such a swollen head and such a high view of ourselves that even the small offenses are made big offenses because they're made against, you know, an offense is measured by the one against whom it is committed. A little sin against God is a great sin because God is a great God. And if you think you're great, any little offense will be magnified into a great offense because you think you're so great. It's when we think lowly of ourselves, when we think humbly of ourselves, that we're able to put behind us those little offenses because we're not leading with a sense of our deservedness because we don't have such a high opinion of ourselves. So if you find yourself on the petty side, thin-skinned, very reactionary, and I'm not talking about certain times, you know, certain seasons of life when you may be especially irritable, and that's sin too. But if it's a pattern of life, you would be one described as thin-skinned, easily offended, one who makes people want to walk on eggshells around you, look in the direction of pride, look in the direction of having too high a view of yourself and your own importance. It is humility that can be blind to those lesser things. And people will come and say, with a sensitive conscience, oh, did I offend you? And And you'll say, well, I really didn't take any offense. Because you're not so stinking thin-skinned as to think that every little offense against you is a big deal because you're so great. So look in the direction of pride. Brethren, may God keep us from being thin-skinned and reactionary. And may God give us grace increasingly to be large-hearted and long-spirited toward our brethren in those innumerable petty little offenses that take place all the time simply because we're sinners. But then secondly and finally for this morning, there are cases where we ought not to overlook a transgression. And then we need to take a different approach. The second major dynamic that I want to take up with you is this. Take a conciliatory approach. We're talking about conflict, the inevitability of conflict, and how to deal with it. If it's little things, overlook it in love. Otherwise, we need to take a conciliatory approach. When conflict arises that is too serious or too weighty to overlook in love, but must involve some interaction with others, it is vital that you take the proper approach, and that proper approach is a conciliatory approach. Preserving relationships, brethren, is important. Being diligent, Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let me say that the most important relationship is always with God. And so truth and a good conscience toward God is always paramount. And sometimes fidelity to truth and fidelity to your good conscience toward God might take precedence over human relations. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must be factions among you in order for those who are approved among you to be recognized. When there are differences and when men are stubborn and implacable and insist on holding to error, there must be divisions and there can't be peace, though you are to try, because you must maintain a good conscience toward God and must uphold the truth of God. The truth of God and a good conscience must never be sacrificed in the interest of peace. Are you with me on that? But without compromising truth, without compromising a good conscience toward God, we must work hard to conciliate, to be reconciled, to restore peace, and to heal the breach. And this brother Ken Sandy in his book The Peacemaker shows that there are two wrong responses to conflict, and there's one correct approach. The two wrong approaches, as you might suspect, are on opposite ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, there are those escape responses, which we must avoid. Some people are so constituted that they hate conflict and they want to avoid it at all costs. And so they do. And there's a spectrum of reasons why. From the crassly self-protective, I just don't want to be hassled by it. I just don't want the emotional upset of having to deal with other people, and so I'm going to avoid it. Or, more commendably, people naively think, you know, Christians must never have conflict, and if I enter into any conflict or altercation, it's going to ruin the relationship, and so I'm just going to ignore it and hope it goes away or pretend it doesn't exist because I don't want to damage the relationship. Naively thinking that if they deal with the issue, it's going to disrupt the relationship. But there is this escape response. Some people respond to conflict with wanting to turn tail and run and escape. And this might be broken down into several expressions. How do people avoid conflict? Some do it by denial. Some will try to pretend that the conflict doesn't exist. They'll try to rationalize to themselves that everything's really fine between me and the other person. Others will recognize that there is a problem, but they will not take steps necessary to resolve the conflict. They may admit that there is a problem, but they're not going to move toward resolution. In both cases, they're practicing self-denial. They're pushing down the importance of the conflict, minimizing it in order to seek to avoid the pressure on their conscience that would compel them to act to resolve it. One case of denial and escape from conflict that is given is Eli the priest. Eli was informed that his sons were committing very lewd and very God-dishonoring acts as priests. And he took a very weak and limp-wrist approach to it. He didn't really confront the issue as head-on as he needed to. 1 Samuel 2:22 and following. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the emphasis here is on God's sovereign will, but Eli also bears some responsibility. It was a very weak and limp-wrist approach to the sin. It should have outraged him, and he should have removed them from their position, but it was a little slap on the wrist. He was not confronting the problem as he should. He was in a form of denial, and he was running from it. And then another form of escape is what might be called flight. And this is where a person is a little more proactive and actually physically removes him or herself from the situation. It's more than a mental denial. It's an actual physical flight. And so in order to avoid conflict, there are people who literally run or walk away from situations. People quit jobs. People quit marriages. They get divorces. People end friendships. People leave churches because they don't want to confront and resolve conflict. Now, there's certainly a time to flee. When Saul was throwing spears at David to try to pin him from the wall, I submit to you that it was wise on David's part to flee. There's a time to flee, but there's times not to flee as well. And there are people who will not face the situation, but they will run from it. A good example of that, and it only postpones the solution, it doesn't really solve it, was Hagar. Remember the pressure between Sarah and Hagar? Hagar was the handmaiden of Abraham, who was unrighteously employed to bring forth a son. It wasn't God's way. And Sarai at the time was very jealous. She manifested that resentment. And we read in Genesis 16:6, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?' And she said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' And the angel gave her some comfort. But she was fleeing prematurely and wrongly. It wasn't solving the problem. It was only postponing the solution. And then, as Mr. Sandy points out, the ultimate means of denial and escape, rather, is suicide. And we must view suicide rightly. Suicide is ultimately a very selfish attempt to avoid conflict. And we have several who chose that in the Bible, tragically. Saul, Ahithophel, Zimri, and in the New Testament, Judas. And in each case, they were running from a conflict that needed to be solved. And it can be extremely selfish, and suicide is surely never God's appointed way. So we have those responses to conflict that we might call escape responses. And these are to be avoided. And sometimes we're constituted that way. Is that your tendency? You know the way God has made you up. And maybe you're not one of those type A aggressive personalities. Maybe you are one either because of God-given temperament, because of past experiences, but you have trained yourself in a pattern of escapism. When there's a conflict with another person, and it's something you cannot and ought not to overlook, but you need to go and deal with it, your pattern is not to face it squarely and to go. Your pattern is to run away, to escape. Maybe mentally to escape and say, "Well, it's really not that bad," and try to rationalize the conflict away. Maybe to physically escape and say, I'd rather quit the job, I'd rather leave the church, I'd rather than have to deal with the conflict and work it through. And God forbid that any would contemplate the ultimate escape, taking one's own life. Life is a gift from God. God says, you shall do no murder. And that includes self-murder. And so we have the escape responses. These must be avoided. That's on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the continuum is another wrong response to conflict, and that we might call attack responses. Whereas the escape artist is more concerned to preserve him or herself, or in the best cases, wants to preserve the relationship and thinks that, you know, to confront it would do more damage. The attacker is more concerned about winning and proving him or herself right. But it is a good insight to know that attacking might also be adopted by one who is weak and insecure and fearful. Sometimes a person's first reaction is to escape. But if they get pinned down and they can't escape, they so hate conflict that they come out swinging. And I would use the analogy that even a small animal, if you corner it, is going to fight ferociously against a much larger foe. So sometimes the attacker isn't that way by personality. It's their personality to be aggressive. You take a person who's meek and timid and maybe sinfully fearful, and their first response is to escape, but you put them in a corner. They so hate conflict that the only way is to come out slugging and swinging and try to get their way out of it. Sometimes the escapist becomes the attacker. But in either case, it is not a godly and biblical response. What are some attack responses? And the author I'm reading lists some of them. Litigation, going to court. And we would say biblically there is a place for that. Even for the Christian, God has given us human government. The Apostle Paul at times appeals to civil authorities. He does claim his rights. If we study those passages, you see it's not for selfish reasons. It's for the good of the kingdom of God. But he did at one point say, I appeal to Caesar. There is a right place to defend your civil rights in the law courts of the land. However, Christians are never to settle their disputes in the courts of law. They're never to go to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 5, 4 and 5 makes that very clear. Let me just refresh you. I know you know the passage, but I'll get the exact wording of that. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Among brethren in the church of Christ, you're not to use the civil law courts. You're to use the wisdom within the body to resolve those matters, even if they are material and property concerns. So litigation can be one form of attack response. It could be legitimate, but it also could be sinful. And then assault. Attacking the other person, assaulting the other person. Physical or verbal assault. We think of those enemies of Stephen. Remember when Stephen, that deacon, who was more than a deacon, was preaching the Word of God with wisdom in Acts chapter 6, and the Pharisaic Jews were so incensed by his message that they came against him. And we read in verses 8 and following, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They attacked him verbally. They argued with him. And when they couldn't prevail, they tried to bring in slanderers to accuse him. They were attacking him because they didn't like what he was saying. And so assault, verbal assault, or physical assault, is another ungodly response to conflict. Eventually, these Jews resorted to the most extreme form of attack, and that is murder. They actually picked up stones, and as you read the rest of the passage, they stoned Stephen to death. That was their way of conflict resolution. We don't like what Stephen is saying. Stephen is convicting us. Stephen is indicting us. So we're going to solve our problem. They picked up stones, and they stoned him to death. You think, well, no need to bring that up, Pastor. There's no way we're going to murder each other in the church. I trust not. But we do need to remember the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you are angry with your brother without cause, it is tantamount to murder. And we can have murderous intent in our hearts by a sinful anger, though it never come to the deed itself. And so on one end of the spectrum, we have the response to conflict being escape. I want to deny that there's a problem. I want to run physically from it or take myself out completely to avoid the conflict, suicide. On the other end of the continuum, there is the attack mode. The attack mode. Either I'm going to go to court, drag this person into court and get what I want. I'm going to attack the person verbally, intimidate the person, or attack physically, or in the worst case, it leads in some cases to murder. Well, what is the righteous response? It is to pursue conciliation, to pursue peace. Over against the unbiblical and unproductive responses of escape and attack, God would have us pursue peace through conciliation. You see, in the escape approach, the focus is on me. I need to protect myself. I need to protect my feelings. I need to protect my sensibilities. And so the focus is on me. In the attack response, the focus is on you, the other person. I need to defeat you. I need to silence you. I need to intimidate you. But as Mr. Sandy says, the response ought to be on us, as it is in conciliation. It's not me protecting myself, protecting my feelings. It's not you winning over you. It's us. How can we arrive at a mutually agreeable, mutually edifying solution to this problem? It's got to be not a me mentality, not a you mentality, but an us mentality. That's the spirit of conciliation. And then we may classify the levels of conciliation. If something cannot be overlooked or should not be overlooked, what are the levels of confronting? We have personal discussion. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Personal discussion. Just the two of us. Let's talk it through. Let's work it out together alone. The next level, following Matthew 18, is take one or two witnesses with you. We might call that mediation. The witnesses are there to ascertain what is true. They ask questions. They try to arrive at the truth. And then they give their counsel. And then, Matthew 18, the next step is church discipline. If an individual is decided to be sinning and will not repent, he will not listen to the two or three that have been brought together with united testimony to bring him or her to repentance, then Jesus' words are, tell it to the church. The church makes appeal, and if that one doesn't listen to the church, then she is to be, as a tax collector or sinner, excommunicated, cut out from the communion of the church, treated as one is acting in impenitence, as an unbeliever. And then this author mentions a couple of other things that would not be so much in the interpersonal but in the material realm, although there's almost always overlap. There is, when it comes to a monetary matter or a property matter, there is the matter of negotiation, where you're just negotiating between the two of you. The practice for the Christian is not to look to your own interest, but to the interest of others. But when negotiation breaks down and you're not able to come to a resolution about some material concern, there is arbitration. Will you bring in some outsider to arbitrate and make a binding solution to the problem in material property type concerns? And so, there you have the forms of conciliation. And this author I've been reading cleverly, but very accurately characterizes these three approaches: the escape approach, the attack approach, the conciliation approach. Very cleverly, but very accurately, he describes them this way. He says the escapist is peace faking. He puts on a good appearance that belies the reality. The one who wants to escape is peace faking. There's a real conflict, and he knows it. But he wants to pretend that it doesn't exist because he doesn't want to face it. So that one is peace faking. His or her greatest concern is that there be the appearance of peace. I hope you don't want that, brethren. I hope you don't settle for that. The scriptures really condemn that. In Psalm 55:21, we are told, "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. Words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." That is not something that we should desire. Smooth, oily speech. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. The heart is at war. That's unacceptable in the body of Christ. We don't want to have a fake peace. We don't want to have a superficial peace because we want to escape from conflict. You can do that. Churches can do that. Churches do settle for that. And they have a nice, polite, smiley-faced society, but they're this deep. And sanctification doesn't take place in the hearts of God's people, and people do not seriously help one another onto heaven in likeness to Christ. But they have a nice, polite, quarter-inch deep, smiley-faced religious society. I hope you don't want that. I hope you love your own soul enough, and I hope you love your brethren enough to want to get us to heaven in better shape than that will do. Don't be a peace faker. Smiley face, smooth, oily words, but the heart is war. Now, if you've got war in the heart, that war needs to be quelled. That needs to be dealt with righteously and biblically. Don't be a peace faker. He says, on the other hand, the attacker is the peace breaker. He too has tunnel vision. His focus isn't like the peace faker, peace at any cost. His focus is on getting what I want, defending my rights, and he's willing to sacrifice the peace and the unity to get it. Brethren, that's plain destructive and unchristlike. It shows a God-dishonoring and soul-shriveling selfishness that is contrary to the whole Christian ethic. We are not to live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Not looking to my own interest, but to the interests of others. Better to be defrauded. Better to be wronged, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. Being an attacker is a peace breaker. And that's contrary to the spirit of Christ and the spirit of a Christian. The person who chooses the path of conciliation is not a peace faker. Not a peacebreaker, but a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why? Because in seeking to make the peace, they will be acting like God, their Father. Aren't you glad that Almighty God was and is not a peacefaker? Who didn't tell us about our sin? Didn't tell us about our conflict with God. Didn't tell us about our hostility to God. Didn't tell us about the wrath that abides upon us. Because He wanted to give the semblance and appearance of peace. But then, as each one of us died, He threw us into hell and everlasting torment. He was faking the peace. But His heart was war. Aren't you glad that God wasn't a peace faker? But that God in His Word tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad that God loved us enough that He sent the prophets who at great personal cost told the nation of Israel the truth about themselves and called them to repentance? Aren't you glad that God tells us the truth about ourselves, that there's wrath abiding on us because there's hostility in our heart toward God and it needs to be dealt with so that we can deal with it now in this life. So that we can be made right with God. Be thankful that God was not a peace faker. Be also thankful that God was not a peace breaker. God would have been perfectly just to cast off His rebellious race. We all sinned in Adam. And God would have been perfectly just to watch every one of His creatures, as Adam had his posterity, to have every one of His creatures, one by one as they died, face Him in the day of judgment and cast them out of His presence. In perfect justice, without any terms of peace, He would have been perfectly righteous to do that. Aren't you glad God was not only not a peacemaker, but He was not a peacebreaker. Aren't you glad that our God, the God of the Bible, is a peacemaker? He's the God of peace. He made a way for our sins to be removed as a barrier between us and Him. He made a way for peace to be reestablished and for, as we say, all to be well with our souls. Our God is a God of peace. His Son Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and He paid an awful price to bring about peace between God-hating sinners and a holy God. He died in physical and mental and emotional and spiritual agony and anguish upon a cross that we might have peace with God. When you think of who our God is as a peacemaker, Christian, doesn't it make you to want to be like your God? And you who are still outside of Christ, it ought to make you very grateful that God is a peacemaker and He's made a way for you to be right with Him. And that way is still open to you. Don't presume upon it. Because the more often you push away the Prince of Peace and the Savior, the harder and more callous your heart gets, until you may wake up one day and it will be impossible for you to repent and believe. Don't trifle with your soul. Come to the Prince of Peace now to make peace with God, that all might be well with your soul. Let's pray.